He has risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Let's stand together for our call to worship this morning from Psalm 98, verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer this morning. Jesus, our Redeemer and our rock, we praise you for being our King and our God. We exalt your name forever. The whole earth declares your goodness, your faithfulness, your glory, and your mercy. We come to you this morning in need of your peace and your hope. As our watchful shepherd, Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead us, that you would guide us, that you would direct us and tend to us this day, that we may find rest in you. We praise you for your presence and your grace that got through another week and brought us to get back together to be with fellow believers, that we are reunited together under the banner of Christ in the gospel of grace. Lord, I pray that you are honored this morning with our worship. I pray that we will continue to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. We pray too, Holy Spirit, that you would soften our hearts and dwell with us this morning, and that we would fall deeper in love with you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. This morning our confession comes from the Apostles' Creed. Church, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Please stand for this morning's New Testament reading. This morning we'll be in Psalm 102, verses 25 and 28. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Lord, you are good. Your steadfast love endures forever, and your faithfulness to all generations. You have shown us this steadfast love in that while we were still sinners, you died for us. And in that death, you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into your kingdom. Lord, help us rejoice in our prosperity, but also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, character, and hope. Help us to be generous with the blessings you've given us and to be cheerful givers. Give us opportunities this week to share the gospel with people where we live, work, and play. And open our eyes this morning that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. All praise and glory and honor and thanks to you, our God. Amen.
At this time, children, you may come forward for the children's sermon. If you're visiting with us today, we are glad that you are here. It's a privilege to have you join us in worship of our God. If you have an opportunity, we encourage you to fill out a visitor card and to place it either into the offering plate or to hand it to an elder or deacon or Chris and I after the worship service. We'd love to know that you were with us and that how we can reach out and be a blessing to you and how you can be a part of here of Trinity Grace Church. We are glad that you're with us this morning. Well, good morning, boys and girls. How are you? Good. It's summertime. Are you ready? How many have gone swimming already? Oh, quite a few. How many are going to go swimming this weekend? Excellent. You're ready with your bathing suit? Good job. Excellent. I got a question for you. Do you guys know what this is? An angel. Yes. How many of you have seen angels before? You've seen angels? Yeah, you've seen them in pictures probably before, yes? What is an angel? What can you describe an angel for me? What do they look like? How do you know it's an angel? They look very beautiful. That's a good description. What else do we say? They have wings. What else do we in pictures? They are messengers of God, yes? They're bright, yeah. You know, sometimes when they are bright. Sometimes when the sun hits my head in such a way, it kind of lights up and I look like an angel. Can you believe that? No? Come on. That's pretty good. Pastor Chris has the same problem. We look like angels. Is that a problem? No, not a problem. Yeah, but that's right. Angels are beautiful. They are, in fact, they are what the scriptures talk about. They are messengers of God. They share good news. They proclaim good news. But you know what else that angels do? They also protect God's people. We have a lot of scripture passages in which angels protect and share good news of the gospel. Can you think of a time or in the Bible about where we hear about angels? How about this one? Do you remember when Jesus, the shepherds were in the fields when Jesus was born and they were all out there and then who appears in the night sky?
Angels.
The angels did it. And with it, what were they doing? They were telling where Jesus was. They were singing what? They were saying glory to God in the highest. Yes, they were proclaiming the good news. Throughout in Exodus, we see that there was angels in the burning bush. We see that there was angels that were telling Mary and Joseph not to be afraid. There's lots of experiences where the angels are proclaiming the good news of the gospel, right? And proclaiming the truth of God. But you know what else angels do? They protect people. In Exodus 14, it's protected God's people. In 1 Kings 19, we show that angels also protected Elijah when he was out in the desert. There's lots of experiences about angels. So angels are really good. We see in Scripture. Now, a couple years ago, there was a great movement in the United States, and there was lots of movies and books written about angels, and people were really intrigued by them. In the first century, people were interested in angels in the same way. They worshipped angels, but they were forgetting that angels can't do what God does, can they? Do angels save us? No. Right? Are they great? Yes, they're wonderful, but they're not as good as Jesus. It's only Jesus. Jesus is one that is better and supreme over angels. And so while in the first century people were worshiping them, they weren't doing it appropriately. We're only called to worship Jesus because it's only Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. It's Jesus that died on the cross and rose again after 3 days to give us eternal life, not angels. And so today, Pastor Chris is going to remind us of the truth of the gospel and the hope that we have in Jesus, not in angels, and how much better Jesus is than even angels are. Isn't that good news? That's good news. Let's go. Well, together, let's stand together and sing our doxology. If you are 3 and 4, you can go with Miss Kelly to go with the Red Ladybugs.
Seated.
Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning a thankful and a needy people. You are the one true God, and we give you your due worship this morning. We thank you that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, who you have appointed heir of all things, through who also you created the world. We see your order and beauty with each sun rising and setting, and we give you praise. And as we come in praise, Lord, we also come in confession. We confess that we have not loved you as we ought. We have sinned against you in things we think, in things we say, and in things that we have done. We ask that you'd forgive us, Lord. And as we confess our many sins, we thank you that you have provided a substitute, this one who stood in our place for judgment, our Christ, who is our mediator, our prophet, our priest, and a king. Lord, we also come in thanksgiving. We thank you that you've been pleased to bless this church and continue to grow us both spiritually and numerically. Thank you for all the new members. We know this has nothing to do with our pastors or leaders, but rather your building up of your church for your own glory. So we give you thanks. We thank you for allowing us to begin the needed steps renovating this building to accommodate more seating for worship and the ability to carry out our ministry to this community more effectively. Lord, as we're thankful, many of us are in great need. Many among us struggling with loneliness and fear, loss of loved ones, some dealing with broken marriages, some with dying loved ones, as we think of Connie Idris and her brother Vern. Thank you that Connie is there with him now in South Dakota, encouraging him in his last days. Some are lonely, afraid, wrestling to find hope. Would you please provide them encouragement that only you can give? Lord, we lift up our country and pray for our leaders as you have directed us to do in your word. Please grant them wisdom and even salvation as you see fit. We pray for our missionaries, Lord. We ask that you provide them strength and perseverance as they seek to proclaim the good news of your gospel around the world. Protect them and continue to use them. And Lord, now as we come to your preached word, please help us absorb your truth. Convict us where needed and provide encouragement that only can be found in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the first chapter of Hebrews? And our text this morning is going to be verses 5 down through the end of that first chapter, which will be verse 14. So if you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word? This is the word of the Lord. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will all be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. And would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts, molding us and making us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Would you, O God, exalt your name in our midst, exalt the name of the living Christ. And may we run to him, may we turn to him, may we not turn away, may we be convinced even this day that Christ is efficient. O Lord, in my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. And would you, O God, have your way with us, we ask. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Please be seated. Well, this, what I'm about to say, is not going to come to any, come as a surprise to any of you, and that is this. We are nearing the end of the month of May. That's just real profound, isn't it? But it may seem to most like any other May, but to some of us, and particularly to some of us as ministers of the gospel, and particularly Presbyterian and Reformed ministers, this last month has really been a time of sober reflection in many ways. For in the span of just over a week, from May 14th to May 21st, Stephen Smallman, Harry Reeder, Tim Keller, Gordon Keddy, Donald McLeod, all have gone on to be with their Savior that they so love to proclaim. Now, you may recognize some of those names, and some of you may not recognize any at all, but all men who proclaimed the name of the Lord Jesus. And they all breathed their last upon this earth and awoke in the glory of the Lord Jesus. These men have proclaimed the gospel through their preaching, through their teaching, through their writing, through their ministries. They have encouraged and shaped the ministry of those who have followed in their footsteps. And now they have come into the presence of the one in whom their hope had been placed. For after all, the best of men are at best just men. And you know, with all that goes on in life, with all that's going on politically and socially and even financially in this world, it's so easy, I think, to become distracted. It's so easy to even for some to become discouraged. It's easy, for sure, for us to get our priorities confused. And it's easy to forget what's ultimate, what is most important. It's easy to begin to believe that what is most important really doesn't affect the way that we live our lives in this world. It's easy for us to begin to believe that what's ultimate is not really what we need, but what we really need is we need some wisdom from other places. What we really need is some good advice. I need advice for what to do with my children. I need advice of what to do in regard to my finances. I need advice concerning preparing for an unknown future in this complicated world. Now, please don't hear me saying that we should not seek godly counsel in regard to those things. Yes, do that. And please don't hear me say that the Word of God doesn't speak to these areas. Yes, it does. But what those men that I mentioned a few moments ago proclaimed was not merely advice. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not mere advice. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It is a proclamation. In fact, Keller said at one point, he said, the gospel says, this is what has been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you. Christianity is completely different. It is joyful news. It is indeed good news. And when it comes to those things that are ultimate, when it comes to things in life, and faith, death, those ultimate things, As we ask in one of the songs that we often sing, in fact, we sang it last week together, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death. So what is our hope? What are those things that we put our trust in? When things become chaotic, or when things seem to be so chaotic around us, or maybe even confusing, we sometimes do forget what's ultimate. We sometimes are tempted to place our trust and our hope in other things beside the Lord Jesus. We say things like, if I could just do this, or if just this would happen, then I would be okay. Then I would feel comfortable. Then I would feel satisfied. Then I would feel safe even. What is our hope? Well, our hope is not that we've become financial experts. Our hope is not that we've become perfect parents or a perfect husband or a perfect wife. It's not that we've mastered the art of gardening. It's not that we've mastered homeschooling. It's not that we've become some sort of pioneer. It's not that we have become an expert in holistic health. It's not that we have become enlightened to all these social ills that others have somehow have missed throughout the ages. It's not even that we have become experts in theology or in philosophy or in academics. It's not that we've accomplished other things that others haven't. It's not in following a particular paradigm. It's not in trusting false gods or false idols. It's not in following or trusting in the right man. And it's not even in worshiping or trusting angels, as beautiful and powerful as they may be. It is indeed Christ alone. Christ alone. This passage that we come to this morning directs our worship to Christ Jesus, to none other and nothing else but to Christ Jesus. It directs our needs and our desires to Him, because after all, it is He and only He who has the power to meet them, because Jesus is superior in and over all things. He is the Son of God. He's the creator of all things, and He is indeed the King of kings. So those three things are laid out for us in this text. Let's look first to the Son of God. We learned last week from verse 3. If you weren't with us last week, we just did the first few verses of Hebrews, verses 1 to 4. And we learned in verse 3 that Christ has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high after making purification for sins. And then verse 4 said that He had done that having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So verse 4 functions as that transition from the first three verses, or the first two verses particularly, where we're told by the author of Hebrews that Jesus is better than the prophets. In the days of old, God had spoken through the prophets, but now He's in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. That full and final and perfect word from God. And so there's this transition from Christ being better than the prophets, and now Christ is better than the angels. And how He is better, as well as how much He is better, is what the rest of chapter 1 is all about. It is indeed, Christ is better. As we read in verse 5, it said, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Christ is superior to the angels because there's never been an angel to whom He has said, "You are my son." They don't have that type of relationship with the Father. That's the name, as we learned last week. We kind of began to go there As I mentioned last week, we cheated a little bit last week and we went ahead to verse 5. This is the name that is superior. He is the Son. He is the Son of God. None of the angels can claim that. They're created beings. None of them can say, I am the Son of God. As great as they are, as beautiful as they are, even as Brandon told the children just a few moments ago. And isn't it interesting, I think, and if you were here with us during our study of Ezekiel a few years ago, you will remember this, but particularly in the Christian culture in which we live, we have these ideas of what things might look like or what biblical realities might seem like. Well, angels is one of those things that our culture has just completely gotten wrong. Angels aren't cute little fluffy creatures with wings that sit on clouds holding a harp. We never see that in the Bible. Never. Angels are powerful. They are beautiful. But one great word for an angel, they're pretty awesome is what they are. But as awesome as they might be, as powerful as they might be, as beautiful as they might be, they do not have this relationship with God the Father. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And again, we touched briefly on it last week. We may wonder when we think about Jesus and talk about the language that the author of Hebrews uses here. Say, well, is it only here in the incarnation that Jesus becomes the Son? We might ask that question. We might struggle with that. Has He not always been the Son, we might ask? Is He not the eternal Son of God? Because after all, isn't that what John 3:16 and that familiar verse says? God gave His only begotten Son. It wasn't that God gave Jesus to become the Son. It was, did God not give His only begotten Son? Does John 1:14 not tell us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we have seen His glory? Glory as of the only Son from the Father. See, it's not just at the incarnation that He became the Son. He has always been. He is the eternal Son of God. So then what does it mean then? And what's the importance of this, that He inherited this name? Well, this is where, from a Bible reading application, from a learning application, this is why it's important for us to read and interpret the Bible within its larger context. We don't just have one verse that we read and it's left up to us to determine what it means. It comes within a larger context. And the author of Hebrews has already set this up for us so that we might understand that. This is why he said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's setting us up so that we can understand this. This is significant. This is important. What Christ did when Christ died made purification for our sins. And as we'll learn in chapter 2, when He triumphed over death and Satan, He was enthroned as King. And this is what it means for Him to be seated at the right hand of God. And we may say, but wait a minute, isn't there a sense in which, I mean, he's the eternal Son of God. Jesus even asked that He'd be returned to the glory that He once had before the incarnation. So what do we make of all of this? Does this mean that somehow Jesus is now better than He was before, that He's maybe even more God than He was before? No, not at all. Not at all. But something did take place in time and in history, and Jesus is enthroned as King. And what might help us with this a little bit is that in the Old Testament, when a king was enthroned, there was an acclamation that he was formally taking up his title and his inheritance that had been his by birth. It was already his. The title was already his. The inheritance was already his. But it hadn't been given to him yet, even though it was already his. The coronation of a king. So that took place in Old Testament times. And we might even see some similarities of that even in different governments and so forth. And in Roman culture, when a son came of age
and was approved by his father, it was then that that son was ceremonially received and then bestowed his name. It wasn't that it was only then that he became the son. He'd always been the son, but it was then that the father pronounced his approval of him and formally gave him his name. So it is with Christ. We've learned that the resurrection of Christ was God's stamp of approval on the work of the Son. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection proved him to be exactly who he claimed to be. His being seated at the right hand of God, his receiving the name that is above other names, that is superior to all other names. The Son of God was the Father's signature of approval on the work of his Son. And it's not, again, that beforehand Jesus was not the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. But the acclamation was pronounced when God spoke the words, and we see it here quoted all the way back from Psalm 2. You are my Son, today I have begotten. And the argument is, to whom else has he ever spoke these words? Christ is superior. His name is superior. He is the Son. He's the only one with this relationship with the Father. That special, intimate, particular relationship to the Father. And not only does he have the name, not only does he have his name, but he's been declared the Son because of what he's accomplished. I love this part. Because of his work, he's been declared the Son and heir of all things on a new basis and in a new way. And I said a moment ago, is he more God because of all? No, not at all. But there's a new way that has been given. There is a new way in which Christ sits on this throne. And what is it? Jesus Christ rules and reigns as the God-man, Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. He's the Son of God, not only by eternal right, but by right of what he's actually accomplished for sinners like you and me. By right of his victory over sin and death. You know, we see a lot of young people in our day, maybe not as much in here in the West and the culture in which we live, but other places in the world. We see this take place, don't we? We see it where somebody is born into royalty and they have a title that they are given. And then as that person comes to age, the crown is put on their head and you might look at them and you go, oh my goodness, this person is king or queen. What have they ever done? You know what the answer to that is? Not a thing. They've never done a thing. They didn't earn that title. They were given that title. They inherited that title. The part of the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus is not only did he deserve that title because of who he is, he's also earned the title. He has become man. He has accomplished that for which he has been sent. He saved those who belong to him. He is the Son of God and manifests power by the resurrection. And again, while that resurrection serves as proof of who he claimed to be, God didn't need that proof. As if somehow this was in question for God. God never has uttered the words in uncertainty, I really hope this plan works out. Because if it doesn't work out, we're in trouble. He's never uttered those words. Part of the argument here is that, and part of the wonder of it is that God did not leave the salvation of his people up to angels. He did it himself. He did it himself. What a comfort, what a confidence for those that know the Lord Jesus. How do we know that the way in which God saved us, it works, to put it bluntly? Because God did it. That's how. We can be sure and certain because God did it. Verse 6, And again, he brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all God's angels worship him. I mean, we kind of can see the flow of this argument, can't we? The angels owe him worship because of who he is. Yes. And what he's done. Jesus is so superior to the angels that even the angels worship him. And so why would we direct our worship? This is part of the application here. This was part of the application to the Hebrew Christians so long ago. If this is true, if the angels even worship the Lord Jesus, why would you direct your worship to angels who they themselves worship Christ? It's a pretty logical argument, isn't it? Indeed it is. And that would be foolish. And we may say, well, we don't struggle with worshiping angels. Well, we may not struggle with worshiping angels, but that's just because we're so ignorant. We worship other things that aren't even as powerful as angels. I'm not saying worship angels would be better. It's still idolatry. But think of the things that we put our hope in, the things that we put our trust in. Where do we direct our worship so often? Again, angels maybe not so much, but certainly other things. Keller uses another example, and I'm quoting him twice today, not because, one, he's died and gone on to be the Lord, and secondly, not because I agree with everything he wrote. That's not the case. But this quote is worth repeating. In fact, he actually quoted it from in response to an American author, a writer. His name was David Foster Wallace, who had given a commencement speech at Kenyon College not long before his own death, where David Foster Wallace took his own life. He was not a believer, but it was fascinating what he said. I can't read the whole quote here of David Foster Wallace. We don't have time for that, but it is worth looking up if you would like to. But it is. But Keller's quote, Keller's summary is what I would like to mention. Keller wrote in Encounters with Jesus, he said this, he said, everybody has got to live for something. He's talking about worship. Everybody worships something. He said, everybody has got to live for something, but Jesus is arguing that if he's not that thing, it will fail you. First, it will enslave you. Whatever that thing is, you will tell yourself that you have to have it, or there is no tomorrow. That means if anything threatens it, you will become inordinately scared. If anyone blocks it, you will become inordinately angry. And if you fail to achieve it, you will never be able to forgive yourself. But second, if you do achieve it, it will fail to deliver the fulfillment you expected. Isn't that so true? Have you ever wondered about the things in life that make you the most angry? The things in life that make you the most afraid? The most anxious? Could it be that you've made them idols? Could it be that that's what you're worshiping? Where that's where you've put your hope and your trust? And for you to lose it would be the end of the world. We may not call those things worship, but that's what it is. Living or basing our lives on something that requires a faith or a trust. Requires a trust in something outside of ourselves, believing that it can give us satisfaction, that it can bring us safety, that it could bring us fulfillment. Or whatever it is. But what we're learning here and what we'll learn in the book of Hebrews is that Christ is superior. And unless you are worshiping Christ, placing your trust in Christ, unless he's the center of your life, everything else, anything else will leave you empty, frustrated, frightened, anxious, angry, hopeless, all of those things. Oh, that we would believe that. Oh, that we would know that was true. And you young people, oh, that you would learn that young. What are the things that we worship? Where do we place our hope? Do we worship those things that are created rather than the Creator? Do we worship something that itself owes its own existence and its own worship to someone other? Angels are to worship Christ because He's worthy of their worship. He's superior to them. They do His bidding. We'll see that again in a moment. It's He who makes His angels winds. It's He who makes His ministers a flame of fire. They are but servants of Christ. But to Jesus, notice these words, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is really just remarkable. You say, why is that remarkable? Because who is speaking? Who is it that says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever"? It's God speaking to the Son. God speaking to the Son and says, "Your throne, O God." It is God calling the Son God. To worship Christ then is perfectly appropriate. More than that, it is proper. It is commanded. And it is so because why? Because He's God. Simply put, because He's God. And then he adds in verse 9, he says, "You've loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." Do you see what's going on now? I don't know if you've read the book of Hebrews before. If you've not, go read it. And if you have you ever noticed this section here? So God had just called Jesus God, and now he turns around and says that he is God. In fact, he says to Jesus, "You're God." Do you see what's going on there? We have both the equity and the subordination within these two persons of the Trinity. There's no subordination in regard to their nature, in regard to who they are. The Father's God, Jesus is God. But there is in regard to their function or into their role, what their role is in within the salvation of God's people and within the purposes of His plan. This is why God says, "Today I have begotten you." Jesus, the Son, ever was, but it wasn't until the incarnation that He was both fully man and fully God. Something changed. God didn't change. Not at all. But the way that He revealed Himself had changed. Fully God, fully man, and it's in that state that He will be forever. And it's in that state that He reigns and He rules. And I love this part. I don't know why this is such an encouragement to me. It may be because it shows the reality of who Jesus is and what He's doing. It takes kind of when we think of Christianity, when we think of Christ's reign and Christ's rule, and we use terms like, oh, it's a spiritual kingdom. And I think sometimes we are tempted to think, oh, it's a spiritual kingdom. That really means that it's not really real. It's just spiritual. That's not what it means. And I think this helps to ground it. And you may be saying, what are you talking about? But think about this with me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus reigns as the God-man. When we say that He sits on a throne, when He sits on the throne, this is not figurative. Let me say that again. When we say that Jesus sits on the throne, it is not figurative. Jesus rose from the dead bodily. Jesus ascended into heaven bodily. And Jesus reigns, how? Bodily. He is sitting on His throne. What an encouragement to God's people. There is no king but Jesus. We can say that. In the midst of the world, in the midst of all the things going on, Jesus reigns and he rules. Indeed, Jesus is better. And there's more. There's more. I know some of you may be going, boy, that was a really long first division. Bear with me. The second one is like this long. That's it. It's short. But the author of Hebrews isn't done yet. He's also better because he's the creator of all things. Notice verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Christ is superior because it was through him and for him that the world was created. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1. He says, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Did the angels do this? No. Could any angel ever claim to have done it? No. Because were they not created themselves? Yes. So again, that's a pretty convincing argument, isn't it? Why place to the Hebrews? Why place your trust, as cool as they may be, why place your trust in something itself that was created by another? The earth changes, the world is rolled up, but Christ remains the same. A little bit further in this book, in chapter 13, the author says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just a reminder to us that he doesn't change. He never tires. What confidence we have as his people, knowing that there is never a change in the Lord Jesus. Yeah, does the world change? Absolutely. The world changes. People come and go from the face of the earth. Ministers come and go from the face of the earth. But his years will never come to an end. And what does he do? Well, he spends those years on the throne, ruling and reigning, and he will do so forever and ever. Christ is superior. He's the creator. Why turn away from him? Why seek out all these other things? In fact, that is part of the purpose of this letter. In fact, we could say that it is the purpose of this letter to the Hebrews. The purpose of the letter to the Hebrews, and I know we didn't cover this much last week in the first sermon over this, so it's a good thing to cover it here. Part of the purpose of the letter to the Hebrews was to tell the Hebrews how much better Jesus is. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But why? Because the Hebrews were being tempted to turn away from Christ and to go back to those former things. To turn away from Christ and to trust other things. To go back to that system of Judaism who had missed Jesus in the first place. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't be tempted to turn away from Christ. He's better. And the same thing for us, right? Don't be tempted to turn away from Christ. And to place your trust in other things. He is superior. He's better. And only Christ is sufficient. Because after all, he is also the King of Kings. It says, for to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The seat at the right hand of God is the seat of God. And he will sit there on that throne. And every enemy of Christ will be brought to an end. Every enemy of Christ will be a footstool for him. He is the King. One of my favorite shorter catechism questions and answers asks and answers this. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his, and I love this part, and our enemies. That's what Jesus is doing. as he rules and he reigns. This is what he's doing on your behalf. And it's what he'll continue to do. And he never grows tired of his role. There's a lot to be said for that, isn't it? I think sometimes even as a parent, particularly when kids are so little, some of you may be in that boat already, right now, where your kids are little bitty or maybe toddlers, and you go, oof, I'm tired. And then they get to be teenagers, and then you go, oof, I'm tireder. You go, does it ever end? I need a break. I need a rest. Jesus never tires. Jesus never says, I am so tired of defeating enemies, and I am so tired of defending my church. He never says that. I walked in the house the other day, and some of my family were watching, and it's interesting because it's been years since I've preached through Hebrews, but I was looking back at some old notes, and I realized that I had used this illustration, and so strange, it was probably Tuesday or Wednesday night, I had walked in and my family were watching that great cinematic movie called The Incredibles. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, but it is quite the production. It's a cartoon, but it's really worth watching. It's fantastic. But they were watching The Incredibles. Apparently they didn't finish it, because when I walked in last night, they were watching it. They were finishing the movie, so it's fresh on my mind. But there's a scene in that movie where something had happened out in the world, and Mr. Incredible was needed again. And he's sitting at the dinner table, and he says in exasperation, sometimes I just wish the world would stay saved, because he was tired. He didn't want to have to go do it again and again and again. The wonderful news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus is that Jesus has already done that, truly, once and for all. And because his work has been completed in conquering his enemies and ours, what's left is making them into a footstool. And he never tires of that. He never says, oh, I just wish the church would just be, never need my help anymore. He doesn't tire of it. And he doesn't tire of you as his people. He never tires of defending good. He'll never quit. His kingship never ends. And as we've learned in the past, and some of you may be new to Trinity Grace Church, and if you are, you need to hear this, because particularly here in our Christian culture, there is the thinking and the thought process that we're still waiting for Jesus to be king. Brothers and sisters, no, we are not. He is already king. We aren't waiting for him to finally take his place upon the throne of David. The Bible tells us that he has sat down. That's past perfect. It's already happened. He has sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he is presently, and he will continue to act and intercede on your behalf and on mine. There should be a lot of encouragement there, and I get it. I get it, because there's that tension there of the already and not yet, and we've got those questions going around in our mind, right? Christ has already won the victory. He's done all that on the cross. He's conquered sin and he's conquered death. Paul even says death is swallowed up in victory. He tells Timothy that Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, it's already been done. In the next chapter, I mentioned this just a little bit ago, we're told that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Again, this he's done on the cross, already done. He's made purification for our sin. He bled and he died that we might live. He's brought the forgiveness of sin, but it is not as it one day will be. There are still enemies to be made into a footstool. His work is done. His work is done. But there are enemies still to be made into a footstool. There are enemies of Christ. We still struggle under the curse of the fall, and we live in that tension of the already and the not yet. But one day there will be none. He will bring all of it to an end, because His purpose is to fully and finally and perfectly save a people for Himself. He's already done it, but we've yet to experience that in glory. We are His inheritance, so that we might receive ours in Him. No mere angel can or has accomplished this. They serve His purposes as the King of Kings. And that's what the author finishes with, doesn't he? He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You see, their purposes, their purpose is to serve the purposes of Christ. They serve Him for the sake of His people, for you and for me. Angels serve the elect. They are sent out for our benefit under the command of Christ, for our help, for our encouragement. We don't pray to angels. And you know why we don't pray to angels? Because we don't need them as mediators. We don't pray to angels because angels don't send themselves out. We don't pray to them. We pray to the Lord Jesus because it's the Lord Jesus who commands them. I mean, that just makes sense, doesn't it? And that's what the author of Hebrews is arguing. Jesus sends them to bring glory to Himself and good to us. Jesus commands the heavens and the earth in this age and in the age to come. The Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians 1, that Christ is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So what's the argument the author of Hebrews is making here, and he's going to in the rest of the book? It is simply and is profoundly this, and it is something that we need to be reminded of over and over and over again. I do, even as you do. And it is this. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is better. And you say, then what? And I will say what? You should know already. Yes. Whatever you can put in there, Jesus is better. He's better because He's the Son of God. He's better because He's the Creator of all things. And He's better because He's the King of Kings. And so when you are tempted to turn away from Jesus and to turn to something else, remember this. Christ is better. Christ is better. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, indeed, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed better. He is better because He's Your Son. He's better because He's the Creator of all things. He's better because He's the King of Kings. And He's better because He is a gracious King. Oh Lord, He is the gracious King who did not expect of His people to do something in order to become His own. He did not expect His subjects to do that which His subjects cannot do. But as the King, He has done for them what His subjects could not do for themselves. What a gracious King. What kind of King would do such a thing? The answer to that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgments on himself. We are reminded even here at this table that we have a gracious King who's given to us. And even here, we come and we receive once again the gift of the Lord Jesus. His body, his blood, given for sinners like you and like me. And it's a privilege to come to the table. Not everybody should come. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, we'd ask that you not come. Not because we want to exclude you, but because we want to love you enough to say that if you don't know the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, as we just read, that you're drinking further judgment on yourself. We don't want that for you. We don't want that for you. We want you to have life. And the way that you have life is not by coming just to this table, but you have life by coming to Christ. May that be the invitation to you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, don't come to the table. Come to Christ. Believe upon him and you will be saved. You and your household. Do that. But if you know the Lord Jesus, you've been received to the Lord's table, not just here at this church, because this isn't our table, it's the Lord's table. You've been received to the Lord's table at this church or any other gospel preaching church. We'd invite you to come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Feed upon Christ by faith. And we put that by faith in there purposefully because nothing magic happens here. The bread remains bread, the wine remains wine. But as we come by faith, believing that we receive from Christ as we feed upon these elements of bread and wine, that we are feeding upon Christ. Something wonderful does happen here. Christ meets us here. He feeds us here. He nourishes us here. So come by faith and taste and see that the Lord is good. Pray with me. Our God in heaven, would you now take these common elements of bread and wine and set them apart from their common use to this, their holy use, so that as we come indeed, we might feed upon Christ by faith, that we might be nurtured, that we might be edified and nourished. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Come, the table is open. Thank you. Thank you, Nikki. Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat and feed upon Christ by faith in your heart with thanksgiving. After the same manner, our Savior also took the cup after supper and he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Take and drink, all of you. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, would you send us out with your blessing and in your strength and in your grace and in your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing hymn. May the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. Go with the Lord. Have a great day. For those of you interested in women's Bible study, the notebooks are over here on the west side of the foyer. You can grab those. And also, many of you have been asking about the little Hebrews notebooks. We have ordered more of them. They should be in by next week. So you can pick one up next week. Have a great day.